Let's turn now to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 28. The heading is The Obligation of Church Members. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another, according to the gifts God has given them, as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, in order to join this assembly, wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the title for this evening's sermon is God's Will for Church Membership. And that very title implies something that is sadly not understood by many professing Christians. And that very simply is that God has revealed His will on this subject. And the question of church membership is not a matter of Christian liberty to be decided by individual Christians according to their own priorities or interest, that membership in a church is not something that is treated in Scripture as optional, but rather it is a matter of obedience. This article is not afraid to use such language as duty or obligation, and that makes clear that indeed there is an imperative from God to be joined to His church. We can summarize that will of God according to our confession very simply this way. God calls us to living union with His church. The Belgian Confession speaks of the church in various places as a holy assembly, a congregation, a holy congregation, which by definition you might say congregates. It comes together. Now I realize that our Belgic Confession speaks of the whole church in this way as a congregation. And of course, in this present age, that does not mean that the whole church, which is found throughout the world, which is not defined by borders, never congregates together in one place. But that doesn't mean that this church is some invisible spiritual thing, a kind of spiritual connection between individual believers. But rather, it appears, this congregation that Christ is gathering, it appears visibly in the gathering of saints, in holy fellowship with Christ and with one another, gathering under His word, with His sacraments, worshiping together, serving together, mutually as members of the body of Christ. And so this article is talking about real membership, a concrete participation and belonging in a local organized congregation. The first verse of Philippians chapter 1 addresses the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops. That's another word for elder. With the bishops and deacons. This was an actual congregation of God's people who met together for worship, who served together, who had fellowship together under the organization that Christ has appointed in His word concerning the government of the church through elders and deacons. So we need to be clear from the outset that we are talking about the actual local church in its fellowship and organization. God calls us to living union with His church. And we're going to begin by considering the reasons for this calling. And we might admit from the very outset that it's hard to find proof text for this duty. In other words, we're not able to locate passages that spell out in such language as you shall all be joined to an actual local congregation of believers under the oversight of elders. We don't have that kind of verse. We do have verses that say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But we don't have such specific commands that some people might demand in order to support the idea that God's will is clearly revealed in this matter. But though we do not have such proof text worded in such a way, we have something more telling. We have something more profound than that. And that is an assumption that's really found throughout Scripture, an assumption that runs through the New Testament. And that is to be a believer, to belong to the people of God, is to belong to His assembly. To be a Christian, to be addressed as a saint, is to belong to the church. We are called out of the world, but in that calling out of the world, we are called into the church. And so this calling is based on the very identity of the church as an assembly of the saved. That's the language that our confession uses. It says, since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and then it has that shocking language, and there is no salvation apart from it. No one ought to withdraw from it to be content by himself. And then it spells out the obligation to be actually joined to the church. So this obligation is based on the identity of the church as the assembly of the saved. To be a Christian is to be among those who are called, who are gathered by the good shepherd into himself, and who are gathered into the fold and separated from the world. And the Bible does make clear what that looks like, the saving work of God. We have such passages as that in Acts chapter 2, which concludes with the words, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." To be saved meant to be added to the church. And in that context, what does that mean? Well, a few verses earlier, we read of the activity of the church, where it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So being added to the church meant being added to the fellowship of the church under the means of grace, word and sacrament. So to be saved in scriptural teaching means to belong to this assembly that Christ is gathering. And to belong to this assembly takes a definite shape in the fellowship of people together in real church union. Our catechism uses the language of joining the church. That's an activity. Indeed, God gathers his people into the church, but that corresponds to the activity of believers in themselves joining that church. Secondly, it's not only based on the identity of the church as an assembly of the saved, but it's based on the ministry of the church for our salvation. That doesn't mean that salvation is bestowed by the church, as if the church itself through its office bearers, bestow salvation upon people. It's not in the hands of people, priests, or ministers to bestow or withhold salvation. That's a Roman Catholic view of the church. But rather, it is that the means of salvation are administered within the church. And here again, we're speaking of salvation not in a kind of individualistic, momentary sense. That's often the way that word is used. And in many respects, properly so. There are many people who can identify the time in which they were saved, in that they can identify the time in which they came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But salvation ought not to be thought of simply in terms of such an experience. You see, where that's the case, a lot of people can conclude, well, I was saved way back then. It's like everything's taken care of. I'm on my way to heaven. It's all taken care of. And that view of salvation in a kind of narrow sense can often be a factor in a kind of indifference to the ministry of the church as something that's not really crucial for my salvation. But salvation doesn't involve the glorious fact of justification and the forgiveness of sins and the possession of eternal life, but it involves our renewal after the image of God. It involves belonging to that people that has been called out of this world to show forth the praise of God. It involves our sanctification as well as our justification. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess our faith in the triune God, and that's summarized in terms of God the Father and our creation, and God the Father, or God the Son, and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. And if you look carefully, we'll read that together. Maybe you want to open it to just see it with your eyes, that those respective articles under these three categories are indented And they list the specific works of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we say, I believe in a holy Catholic Church, we do not then move on to a different subject. Or rather, when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we do not then move on to a different subject when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. No, we're considering the work of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The church, we might say, is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. It's the context in which He applies that salvation obtained for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it joins the Holy Catholic Church with the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins, because the Holy Spirit continually applies the grace of salvation in this way, in the church, in its communion, in its administration of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting that our Heidelberg Catechism joins our belief in the Holy Catholic Church with the article on the communion of saints and the article on the forgiveness of sins. It's through the ministry of the Word of God that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It is effected continually. That ministry of the Word of forgiveness has been entrusted to the church, and particularly those who have been recognized and called and ordained by the church to proclaim that forgiveness with official authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising the keys of the kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of the exalted Christ who by His Spirit gave gifts to men, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is that chapter, this great chapter on the unity and the mutual service that takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or think of the sacraments. We observe the administration of baptism this morning. Occasionally, I get telephone calls from people in the neighborhood who have had a baby and they want their baby baptized. They're not members of a church, but they have been influenced by we would say superstitious views of the importance of baptism, and they want water sprinkled on their baby. And I welcome the opportunity to talk to them about Christ and about the church. And I invite them to come to church to hear the gospel. But I also remind them that these ordinances or sacraments of the church belong with church membership. We do not willy-nilly baptize infants. We baptize the infants of believers who are members of God's covenant and the people of God. We don't make them members of the covenant or the people of God by baptizing them. It's kind of a formal incorporation into that position which they have by birth to believing parents. But the sacrament of baptism, it is administered in the church. And likewise, the same thing is true with respect to the Lord's Supper. That's why we recognize the need for admitting visitors who are themselves members of churches, showing the reality of their Christian faith by being united to Christian churches under the oversight of elders. Because these are the means of grace that Christ has entrusted to the church for the salvation of His people. Christian fellowship is likewise a means of preservation in the church, where every member has a part. Also in the book of Hebrews, this letter exhorts the members of Christ's church addressed here in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. We read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We do not see salvation as something that simply happened to us at some point in the past, but rather we continually receive the benefits of salvation in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the context in which we receive salvation. It's the context in which we grow in our salvation. It's the context in which we persevere in salvation. It's the context in which we show our salvation. Not the only place. We have to show it every day in our lives, in our work. But we're equipped for that through the Church of Jesus Christ as members of the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And again, that view of membership can mislead us simply because it's a term that's used for so many different kind of organizations. Maybe you've got a membership at Costco. You're not in fellowship with fellow members of Costco. You go there on your terms for your own purposes, but that membership does not involve a bond of commitment and love and fellowship. Membership in Costco is not membership in a body. But membership in the church is, in which each member is joined to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His Spirit equips every member, every finger, if you will, to contribute towards the edification of that body. Christ is the head, and we are members joined together. So the reasons for this calling is based on the identity of the church as an assembly of the saved, and it's based on the ministry of the church for our salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've already begun to speak on our second point concerning the practice of this calling. Our confession uses the language of joining the church, but right along with that, it uses the language of uniting with the church. The practice of such unity from the heart lies at the heart of the Christian calling. We hear that in Ephesians chapter 4. At this point, you're probably wondering why I didn't read Ephesians chapter 4 on this subject. Well, I could read almost any chapter of the New Testament in the service of this subject. But it's Ephesians 4 that says, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, right? We heard that language in Philippians 1. That was Paul's concern, that whether he was present or absent, he wanted to hear that they were walking worthy of their calling. And then he defines that in terms of their striving together for the unity of the faith. And here he exhorts the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling. And then how does he describe that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that language indeed applies to the church universal, the true church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is found throughout the world. But it comes to concrete expression and practice in the context of very real people with very real problems and sins and weaknesses that require these graces that are enumerated there, humility, forbearance, long-suffering, patience with each other. Our confession uses the language of keeping the unity of the church in connection with what it means to join the church and to unite with it. Yes, the church is united, but that union is preserved by the grace of God in a way that involves the activities of members, keeping the unity of the church. And that is by mutual submission to Christ. In fact, it describes keeping the unity of the church in a number of participles, if you're interested in grammar. And it spells it out, keeping the unity of the church. Well, how? By submitting to its instruction and discipline. Submitting to its instruction and discipline. The sentence all hangs together. You know, the reasons for the breakdown of the practice of church membership in our day, well, I'm sure that there are many, but one of those certainly involves a breakdown of biblical church government and biblical church discipline. The church is afraid to exercise biblical authority in its definition of the offices, adhering to the Word of God as it describes those qualifications for office, or in the exercise of discipline, The very word is heard as a negative thing. It's associated with the illegitimate exercise of power over others. And on the other hand, people are infected with a kind of individualism and a worldly sense of rights that leads them to recoil at the very idea and language of submission, the language that we confess together, especially to fixed doctrine. Profession of faith involves a public acknowledgement of agreement with specific teaching, doctrine, which we consider as fixed and settled. That's offensive to many people today. Or submission to the government of the church, which we know in actual practice involves submission to men, flesh and blood people, who we believe Christ has appointed by their gifts and calling to exercise that office in his name. It's not personal power. It's the administration of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never perfect. No way. But faith recognizes the connection that God's word teaches and seeks to adhere to it. In fact, underlying these reactions to the teaching of Scripture is ignorance at best. And we need to realize that. And we need to be patient with people who would be shocked and surprised and perhaps confused at a sermon like this, because they really have viewed the church as kind of like Costco, where they can go on their terms, for their purposes, for their benefit, and it's kind of all about them. And we need to see that there are many who simply have not really listened to the teaching of Scripture concerning God's will for these things. And we should try to help them and try to remember some of these points and explain them. At best, it's a result of ignorance. At worst, it's a matter of unbelief. Simple unbelief. A failure to see by faith the connection between Christ and doctrine. The connection between Christ and the discipline of the church. A failure to see the connection between Christ and those servants that have been appointed to exercise this task, to uphold that doctrine, to exercise that discipline. But by faith, we know that it is Christ who preaches in the church. And now, don't misunderstand me. Children, don't misunderstand me. I'm not the Lord Jesus. I'm not God. I'm called to speak on his behalf. I never do it perfectly. But we know that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which Christ speaks to his people. Paul to the Ephesians says, "And he came and preached to you who were far off." We could also refer to Romans 10 in this connection. It is Christ who nourishes his people at his table. He feeds us as our shepherd. He uses the hands. He uses the ministry of elders, but it's Christ among his people who nourishes us and feeds us with his own body and with his own blood at that table that he prepares for us, that table that he protects for us, guards for us through the administration of a kind of discipline that he has required for the protection of his church. Is Christ who rules the church. And seeing and submitting to Christ in the church is what our confession is talking about when it says, by bending their necks under the yoke of Christ. You know what a yoke is? That's like a heavy collar that's placed on an oxen or a horse in order to pull a cart. And Christians have come under the yoke of Christ in his service. Our confession uses that language. That's what we do together. We bend our necks under the yoke of Christ. And we rejoice in the fact that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we live in a world that celebrates liberty while they are themselves slaves of corruption. And we find liberty and true freedom under the care of our gracious Savior. And again, that's how we ought to think about the way salvation is administered in the church. That's how we ought to think about this duty and obligation of being joined to the church. The language of duty could obscure something that is really at the heart of what it means, and that is the wondrous grace of God in calling us into the church. The wondrous grace of God in putting us in His workshop and giving to us all the means of salvation. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell, the power of hell, will not prevail against it. And to be called out of this world and to be called into this new creation, this new society of faith, that's grace. And so the language of duty and obligation ought not to obscure that. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. We're called to mutual submission to Christ. We're called to mutual service to one another. That's the next phrase there. And by serving, to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16 speaks of those gifts. Among them, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Yes, there's a diversity of gifts. There are those official ministerial gifts that Paul speaks of. The offices. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then there's a description of those various gifts that Christ has given to the church through His Holy Spirit. So there's the official ministry of the church through its officers, but there is the participation and involvement of every member in helping out, in our mutual care for one another. In our common commitment to worship, to evangelism, to praying together. In fact, that connects with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Striving to do that's a pretty serious word. That indicates some effort. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That involves some cost. In fact, our confession also speaks of the cost of this calling. Even the language of bending our necks to the yoke of Christ is language of self-denial, isn't it? We heard in the baptismal form this morning the call to crucify the flesh, be followers of Christ. That involves seeking to put to death the old nature. And that's painful. And there are things about church membership that can be painful. I've said it before in a pre-confession class and other occasions. You're going to get hurt. It's likely you're going to get hurt. You're going to face disappointments. It's going to be tough sometimes to persevere in fellowship with the church. Not to take offense, but to persevere in love. Our catechism describes that cost in terms of the kind of separation that may be involved in joining the true church. It says to persevere this unity, to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. Now remember this Belgic confession written by Guido de Bray, a man who himself was burned to death after his tongue was cut out for confessing the truth. It was written in the context of Reformation, and that involved separation, and that often involved persecution. And this part of the confession is addressed to that situation in which there were closet Protestants who really believed the doctrine of the Reformation,
but who weren't quite ready to separate from the Roman Catholic Church because of the cost. It could be said to them, not you might be hurt, but you might be killed. And our forefathers were fully aware of that when they insisted upon separating from those who do not belong to this church and joining it wherever God has established it, despite the cost. It might be against the law. It might bring persecution. It might bring death. That's the cost of following Jesus. That's the way it was from the very beginning. The whole letter to the Hebrews is written to encourage Christians who were being tempted to resort to Judaism and were facing opposition. And the writer says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. It almost sounds like, come on, brace up. You haven't shed your blood yet. Think of those early Christians, followers of Jesus, and the trouble they ran into with the Sanhedrin. The stigma, the accusations, the judgments they faced, the families that were separated because they were treated as those who have left their ancient heritage to follow this Nazarene. They were viewed as apostates, and many of them suffered for it. That's the case as it has been from the beginning. If you read contemporary accounts of suffering Christians today, you know that it remains the case in many parts of the world. That to become a Christian, to break from Islam, to start attending a Christian worship service, could mean that your house is burned down, could mean that you're imprisoned, could mean rape and murder and torture. And there are Christians today who are facing that cost. This point applies to Christians who have left churches that have left their biblical character at crucial points. And Christians may have a good conscience in separating from churches that have put them in a quandary by seriously departing from the Word of God in its definition of the offices, in its capitulation to the sexual revolution today, and how that affects the church. And when Christians leave churches that have departed from the Word of God, they are not leaving the church. They are maintaining unity with the true church in its submission to Christ. In many cases, it's keeping the faith that they professed. In recent years, in our pre-confession class, we devote a lesson to the history of Cornerstone because we want newcomers. We want the next generations now to know the story, to know the reasons for separating from former church and to know the cost of that, very personal cost at times. To know that there were members, some of you who might be sitting here, who faced the judgment and criticism of your office bearers and perhaps your pastors, of being divisive, of leaving the church, of being schismatics. And you know that you haven't left the faith that you professed, but the church that you belong to left that faith that you professed. You simply want to adhere to it. You believe the doctrine of the Old and New Testament as taught in that Christian church when you made profession of faith. And when that Christian church departed from it, you still believe it. And separated for such reasons. It's not easy. It's not a light thing. It's very painful. But that pain ought not to include a kind of false guilt. Because it's faithfulness to Christ that sometimes requires separation when the church turns away from God's word. And so we are obligated, and it's an obligation of grace, to join the true church, to maintain the unity of the faith, even if that means separating from others, even if it means suffering. You see, God's will is more important than the will of tyrants and the will of governments or a persecuting church. It's more important than the will of disapproving family members. Some of you suffered that too. I read this passage just the other day. I'll read it to you. I won't give you the context. I'll let you try to guess. It describes some people this way, who said of their father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. The ESV says that he said of his father and mother, I do not regard them, who disowned his brothers, who ignored his children. You think it was a good person that did this? Well, in the context, this is God's blessing on the Levites. The Levites, when Israel committed gross idolatry. The Levites were faithful to the Lord. And in that context, that meant executing God's judgment. And they're blessed for it. Because, as it says, they kept the commandment of their God. This morning we read the language of Jesus where he promised blessing to everyone who forsakes father, mother, sister, brother, wife. Forsakes, that's harsh language. Well, he uses harder language elsewhere where he says, if anyone does not hate his father and mother, brother, sister, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that doesn't mean literally that we are to hate others. But in comparison to our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, it might look like that. It might feel like that to some others. And that may be the cost sometimes of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is that we be united to and never depart from this house of salvation. I'm talking about this particular congregation. There are reasons why people may leave one true church for another true church. And I suppose they're on a spectrum also in terms of whether that's pleasing to the Lord. But everyone in his own conscience, let's work through those things. But we're talking about adhering to the true church of Jesus Christ. And I would say resist the temptation. If you have bad experiences with the church, to adopt a pessimistic view towards the organized church. Say, well, yeah, these ideals of scripture, that was written at a different time and a different place. But now the church age is over. There's no true churches left around at all anymore. Well, if there's not in your city, maybe you should move to one where there is. But we must categorically reject the idea that the gates of hell will prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's in the context of the organized church with the exercise of the keys of the kingdom that he gave to the church. To Christ be glory in the church through every generation, forever. Amen.